We started a series just a couple of weeks ago on the parables of Jesus. And I really enjoy the parables. Any other parable fans here? Parables? Yeah, I mean, I really, really enjoy them. And I'm enjoying spending more time and getting into a little more depth in study of the parables over the past number of weeks. Now, what we've been looking at, for those of you who are here, you kind of know this, but if you've been away, this is maybe a bit of a reminder. We talked about how the parables of Jesus, they're like truth that is sometimes hidden, and yet in another sense, they're in plain sight. So it's truth hidden in plain sight. Remember we talked about how parables are, they're stories, they're analogies, they're word pictures, they're metaphors, and so on. And they are word pictures that on one level are very readily understood. And in that sense, parables serve to reveal truth, but there's another side to them that we've been noting over the last couple of weeks, and that is that parables sometimes serve to conceal. That if we have the attitude of Jesus, that we have the ears that are ready to hear, we have the eyes that are willing to see, if we are really looking for truth, and then we're willing to embrace and to follow the truth that Christ reveals through the parables about his kingdom and what it really means when he rules and reigns in our lives. If we're ready to embrace it, then we understand him and he reveals. But if our hearts are hardened, or if we are so distracted, or we're just not really willing to receive, then the parables, in a sense, they serve to further harden our hearts. And in that sense, they might even serve to conceal. And so that's kind of what we were looking at. They conceal and they reveal. So in a real sense, what we receive from the parables, using the words of one of the parables, probably has more to do with the condition of our soil, the condition of our own hearts, than almost anything else. So if our hearts are soft, if they're tender, if they're open, if they're receptive, then God reveals more and more truth to us. And that's really kind of where we're going and where we've been. Well, let's pray that God would give us that openness and hearts that are open and receptive this morning. Father, I do pray that as we look into this scripture together, that you will guide us, Lord, into truth, not just truth that informs us, but, Father, truth that really does transform us into the character of Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever seen a sign like this on the highway? Check your fuel? Okay. All right. Now, how many of you are the gambling type? Come on, you're the gamblers. Your tank is maybe a half, or let's say it was even at a quarter tank, and you saw that sign. And you were like me, numbers of times, I would say, I'd see a sign like that. Arlene would look over at me, and she'd say, well, how's the tank? And I'd look over back at her and, oh, we're just fine. You had that experience? Okay. Been there many, many times. Now, there are sometimes, rarely, would that ever cause me to stop driving in the direction that I'm going and actually fill up the tank. Usually, I'd look at the tank and I would be sure. Now, how many of you have also discovered that some of your most intensive times of prayer are after you've seen a sign like this, refuse to stop and fill up your tank, and you're starting to run on fumes? You been there? Okay. There's probably no time like prayer, no more intense prayer than when you start to discover that you're still a long ways away from the next service station and you're running out of gas. Now, you kind of get the imagery, and here's the point I want us to be thinking of this morning. If you're not paying attention, you can run out of fuel. If we're not paying attention, we run out of fuel. Now, I'd say over the last couple of weeks, I ran out of gas probably twice, or almost ran out of gas twice. I was riding my bike, and I was going on a nice ride from Riverbend to Socomi Lake. It takes just over an hour at a pretty good clip. And I was riding along, and it was really hot. But hey, who cares, right? You're riding a bike and you get the nice breeze going and it doesn't matter how hot the air is, how dry it is. And I was having a wonderful time. And then I started to discover that my legs were starting to hurt and they were starting to ache, and I was getting tired, and I had not experienced that in a long time, and I was a little surprised. The problem was, I had all the way home to go, and I thought, no problem, I can just keep going, I can just, you know, double down and pedal fast, and I'm going to get there. And I got more tired and more tired, and I started to feel like, wow, I am really running out of gas. Had water, but, you know, you've had that experience, okay? There are times physically where you start to feel like you're running out of gas. A couple of weeks ago, I would say that I was starting to feel like I was running out of gas emotionally and spiritually. Do you ever have those experiences? And, you know, the pressures of life, things are going on in your world. You've got challenges. You've got other people's issues that weigh on you, and they're pressing in. And I was feeling that. And I have to say that a week's holiday is good. A week's vacation isn't enough. It's not enough. I need to take more time than just that. But nonetheless, it was good. And one of the things, Arlene had this great idea to go to Kingsfold Retreat Center. And any of you know where that is, just outside of Cochrane? How many of you have actually been there? You've been to Kingsfold? You know where it is? It's a wonderful spot. It's only, you know, just over an hour from Calgary. And it's about 15 minutes from Cochrane. And it just, you're transported into this beautiful foothills country and nice river and incredible vistas. A very quiet, restorative, reflective kind of place. We went there for 2 days, and it was really, really wonderful. Now, was it enough? No. And yet, I started to feel a little bit. The first day, I was grumpy. The second day, I was starting to feel a little more like my tank was starting to replenish a little bit. What I want us to be thinking about this morning as we look at our text and the parable that we're going to look at is, what are the things in our spiritual lives as believers, and what are the things in our emotional lives that tend to drain our tanks? Now, there are many things, but we're going to zero in on a couple of them that are found in the text that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 20. Now, my guess is you may not have ever thought of this text in quite this particular way, but we're looking at a parable of Jesus, and we're going to explore that in a moment. Now, just a little bit about the background. Matthew chapter 19, there are two incidents that I think are very helpful to kind of give us a little more of an understanding of how this parable fits in. Matthew 19, remember there was that occasion where there were young families, parents were bringing children to Jesus. And Jesus had a great way with kids. Kids felt very comfortable with him. And they started bringing children to Jesus so that he would bless them. And remember what the disciples did, the response? They just said, "Lord, you know, Jesus is too busy. Jesus is more important than these kids. He really doesn't have an interest in them. He doesn't have the time for them." And they basically brushed the children aside. And remember what Jesus' response was. He said, "You know, let the children come to me." Why? "Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, you'll understand in a moment as we look at the parable. Because the parable is dealing with an attitude of sort of excluding people from the kingdom of God versus an attitude of really welcoming people into the kingdom of God. And so the parable that we're going to look at, in many ways, is addressing the situation of the disciples, in a sense, trying to shield and protect Jesus and trying to prevent certain people from coming to Christ. And we see the attitude of Jesus and how he dealt with that. Now, there's another instance that's very interesting, and it's the account of the rich young ruler. Remember that situation? You've got a young man, we don't know a lot about him, but he was evidently very, very wealthy. He was prominent, he obviously was very gifted. And there's this rich young guy, he comes to Jesus and he says, "You know, good teacher, you know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" And remember Jesus responds to him and he says, "Well, what does the law say?" And the rich young ruler knew the law, and he said these things, and he said, "Look at Jesus, I've done all of these things." Now, Jesus, remember, he's talking about the kingdom of God, the sovereignty of God. What is our life like when we really let Jesus have full control? In every sense. And Jesus knew full well that this young guy's problem was what? His problem was his money, his things were his God. He was just caught up with materialism. Now, Jesus doesn't say that to every one of us, but what he said to him was, You know, this is your God, so what you need to do is sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Remember what happened? The young man went away. He went away sad. Why was he sad? Well, because he was very wealthy. And the implications of Jesus really ruling and being king of his life, I mean, this was serious stuff. And the disciples then have this discussion with Jesus. Well, then, Lord, you know, can the rich be saved? And he says, listen, it's very difficult from a human standpoint. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter has this moment, as he often does. And Peter had this question. He said, because you can sort of see Peter, the wheels are turning in his mind. And he's thinking, well, here's this rich guy. He has absolutely everything, and he's not even a follower of Christ. And then Peter says, Lord, what about us? We have given everything to follow you. Right? What about us? What are we going to get? And Jesus assures him. He says, Peter, listen, nobody has given anything for the kingdom of God. No one has sacrificed anything for the kingdom of God who will not receive that much more in this life and in the age to come. In other words, God knows exactly what's going on. He knows everything that's happening in your life. He knows every commitment you've ever made. He knows every sacrifice you've ever made for the sake of the kingdom. And God will not forget that. But then Jesus adds a very unique twist. And he says, however, what? Many who are the first will be the last. And many who are last will be first. Now, as we think of that, take a look at the parable. And I think it'll help us understand it a little more. What does Jesus say? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. By the way, it was probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. It's very early in the morning. And if you have ever had a farm background, you want to think about it. I remember when the hay was ripe, you get up early, and as soon as you can, as soon as it's dry, you're out there and you work until the very last moment that you can. So it's the grape season, the grape harvest. And it's essential because the harvest is brief, and when the grapes are ripe, the grapes are ripe. And it's 6 o'clock in the morning, so what does he do? He goes out and he hires workers. That's what they did. They would go maybe to a corner of a village, and that's where if anybody wanted to work, was willing to work, they would go there, and the landowners would go and they would hire them for a day. He agreed to pay them a denarius. By the way, a denarius was the usual, it was a silver coin, it was the usual pay for a day's labor. It wasn't a bad pay at all. Roman soldiers, that's what they would get. If you were a soldier in the Roman army, you would get a denarius a day. So it was decent pay. You wouldn't get rich on it. But the good news was, you'd be able to feed your family and so on. So what does he do? He agreed to pay them a denarius and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 a.m, he went out. He saw others standing. What's going on? Obviously, he's looking at the harvest. He's looking at the crew that he's just hired. They've worked 3 hours. They're not going to get the job done. So he goes out again. He sees them standing, doing nothing. And he said, you go and work in my vineyard. Notice this time, what does he say? I will pay you whatever is right. He doesn't promise to pay them a denarius. He could have paid them less, more, but whatever is right. And so they went. He went out again about noon, about 3 p.m, did the same thing. About 5 p.m, he went out and he found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Now, this was about an hour before the usual end of the day. So 6 o'clock or dusk and so on, as it's starting to come, that's the time that they're dealing with. Why have you been standing here doing nothing? Notice their response. They say, because no one has hired us. They answered, and he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. By the way, that's what they said. Was that the truth? We don't know. We tend to think of this sermon right away in this text, and we think, oh, it's talking about evangelism. We're talking about people that nobody went out and shared the message of the gospel with them, and it certainly is including that in what it's talking about. But we don't know whether it was their own laziness. Was it because they were like the hardened soil? Was it because they were distracted by the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth? Was it any number of these things? We don't know. The presenting reason that they say is that no one hired us. In other words, no one extended to us the invitation to come and work in the vineyard. And so what does he say? Well, you go also and work in the vineyard. And now he says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 PM came, and each received a denarius. Those came hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered, I am not being unfair to you, friends. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Well, anybody have a bit of a problem with this? Is it a little challenging, you think? I find it challenging. Now, when you think of it, well, a couple of things. First of all, was Jesus sort of offering some new kind of economic theory? I mean, is this a new policy? Imagine those of you that have a business. Can you imagine your workers, or you having the attitude, you know what, if you want to sleep in, it doesn't matter. You can sleep in. You want to come in at the end of the day, you're going to get the same pay. And obviously, you couldn't run a business that way. You know, if you were a teacher and you say to your students, it doesn't really matter, you can just do the exam whenever you want. It really doesn't matter. The paper, it could be early, it could be late. You get to choose. So obviously Jesus was not talking about that. What he was talking about, though, was within the kingdom of God, the value system is very different. And we're going to be exploring, as we explore this, I want us to think of it in the context of this, of what I call draining our spiritual tank, because, and it's a legitimate objection when you think of it, there were those who had been faithful, they got up early in the morning, they have borne the heat of the day, they've worked hard, and would I not expect that they ought to be rewarded handsomely for what they did? Now, do you remember growing up? I mean, maybe you were more spiritual than I. I mean, I'm sure you were. My mom made amazing pies. I like pies. I have to say I like blueberry pies the most. Nothing quite like a homemade blueberry pie. You know, that thing about having save your fork until, you know, after the meal for dessert, I mean that was the best news ever, right? Whenever you would get that statement. And my mom would make amazing desserts. And I remember she would come and she would usually sometimes she'd bring the pie and serve it at the table, but often she would go into the kitchen and she would kind of cut up the pie, and she would come and put this beautiful, nice, big piece of pie at my plate. And in our family, you always waited for Father if he was around, because he was a pilot and away a lot. But the adult had always started, right? And when they picked up the fork, and when they, then you could dig in. And I would enjoy, I'd look at this piece of pie and I'd begin to salivate. And some of you right now, it's only not even 11 o'clock. You'll be okay. And then I'd look at it and I would be just thrilled until I looked sideways. And I looked and it always, without fail, my brother's piece of pie was, or at least appeared, bigger than mine. And I would, of course, do what every young boy would do. What do you think it was? It's not fair. Right? My brother's piece of pie is bigger than mine is. What happened? Was my mother not being generous? Did my mother not have the right to do what she wanted to do with her pie? In fact, she made it. Later on, when my dad had a blueberry farm, they both grew the berries, she picked the berries, and she made the pie. And did she not have the right to do what she wanted to do with it? Yes, but in my view, I couldn't really enjoy the generosity of my mother as long as I was looking with envy at what someone else had received. That's what's going on in the parable. What is it that drains our spiritual tank? Well, number one, it's questioning the fairness of God. It's questioning the fairness of God, the justice of God. One of my favorite biblical characters is the character Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph was a worship leader in the nation of Israel, and you tend to think, and I tend to expect as well, that your spiritual leader somehow, you expect greater character, better behavior. And yet Asaph was looking at the prosperity of people that didn't even acknowledge the God of Israel. And he looked at their lives, and it appeared to him, and it wasn't really true, but it appeared to him that they were happier, that they were wealthier, that they had less problems, that their life was easy. And he looked at his own situation, and it just troubled him immensely. And look at some of the scriptures that it's what he says. He says, "Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart." That, in a sense, was his conclusion. But look at what he says. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Nearly lost my foothold. Why? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And as he goes on in the psalm, and I encourage you to read it maybe this afternoon, take some time with it. Because he tosses this around, and he uses hyperbole, and he exaggerates, and he has a pity party, and he goes through all of these troubled experiences and emotions, and he's grappling with it, and he struggles then with his own ethics, because he comes to the conclusion that if I get no benefits from being a child of God, then why don't I just do what other people do? Why don't I just sleep around? Why don't I just, act unethically in my business? Why don't I cheat on my taxes? Why don't I do all of these things? Look what he says in verse 13. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments." And then he says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." Until what? He says, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God." It was the experience of worship. He goes into the sanctuary, he goes into the temple of God, and he sees the holy things. He sees all of the various symbols. He looks at the very furnishings that remind him of God's intervention for the nation of Israel and how God had delivered them multiple times in the past. And as he enters into the place of worship, he gets this perspective of who God is. He gets a new perspective of who he is. And what does it say? "I entered the sanctuary, then I understood their final destiny." He understands even what the workers in the vineyard had to come to understand. That when we think that God is unjust, or when we think that God is not fair, what happens is it troubles us immensely. And notice in Asaph's life, it also, what drains our tank is our failure to appreciate what God has given us. Remember the laborers in the vineyard? When they were first invited at 6 o'clock in the morning to work for a day's pay, they were thrilled. I mean, their lives were literally dependent upon getting hired on a daily basis. No social assistance, nothing available. Many of them had none. There was no such thing as home equity that they could live on for a period. They had none of these things. And they look at the opportunity. They can work again. They can go to the marketplace and they can buy food. They can clothe their families once again for a brief period of time. But when they looked at what the others got, they couldn't see God's provision. And because of that, they were deeply troubled, and their spiritual, emotional tanks began to be drained. When Asaph finally comes to the right conclusion, notice what he says. He says, "Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." Then he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Notice what he does. He recognizes that ultimately what matters is his relationship with God. What mattered, and should have mattered at least, to the workers in the vineyard is that the very privilege of being a laborer, because the vineyard is just that, it's a metaphor. And what is it? It's a metaphor for belonging to the kingdom of God. And even just to belong in the kingdom. For us even just to know that we have been forgiven by Christ. For us even to have been able to embrace the message of the gospel. To know that our sins are forgiven, that we have the gift of eternal life, that we've been adopted into the family of God. The very fact that we belong is really, in a sense, all the reward that we need. And yet we also know that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor does it even enter into our hearts, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We know that even the challenges that we sometimes face in life are still preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that will never, ever fade away. But the laborers in the vineyard, they didn't see it, they didn't get it. Why? Because they were not looking at God and His generosity, they're looking at the people around them. Well, they failed, they questioned the goodness of God, they questioned His fairness. They forget what it was like to be outside of God's vineyard. And they demonstrated a lack of concern for them. You know, I have to say about Trinity that one of the things that brings me great joy about pastoring you and pastoring us as a congregation is the fact that Trinity is not a church with what I refer to as a spirit of entitlement. There are people in our church, and some of you know who they are, who have been here from the get-go. We don't have too many who are the original Trinity Baptists. Well, we weren't even called Trinity Baptists back then. There aren't many who are the originals, but I have to say what I appreciate about the originals is the fact that they are not trying to say to the church that we must be the way we were. I delight in the fact that we don't even have to be ethnically the church that we once were and much of Calgary was. I delight in the fact that this is a welcoming congregation. I delight in the fact that there is a genuine burden for those outside of the vineyard and a willingness to welcome and embrace people who walk into this building the very first time. I delight in the fact that it's a church that doesn't say the only way to worship is to sing one particular style, but is willing to embrace the historic, the traditions, and is willing to embrace the new, and everything in between. Brothers and sisters, this is not the case in many churches. And yet it says to us that we're not like the laborers in the vineyard, but we have to recognize the challenge, though, is that if we're not careful, we can so easily become part and like them. I'm not going to spend time on Jonah, but I do want to just comment on Jonah for a moment. Jonah, the story of Jonah, is a great example of the wrong attitude to have. He's called to preach revival to the nation or to the city of Nineveh, which in his view was treasonous because they were the enemies of the nation of Israel. Jonah would do everything he possibly could do to avoid that responsibility. He runs away from God. God calls him back. Remember the story of Jonah and the plant? Jonah goes out and he preaches and the Ninevites, they repent. What does God do? He forgives and he suspends the judgment that he intended to execute on the city of Nineveh. And now Jonah is angry and he's bitter. He's much like the prophet Elijah. He is just upset that God's grace could include those that in his mind were so despicable and unworthy. And yet God's grace is such that he reaches out and they respond. They respond in repentance. And Jonah sits down, it's the heat of the day, and he's angry, and God causes a plant to shade his head. Jonah's thrilled with the plant. He wakes up in the next morning, and guess what? The plant is all withered and he's mad. He's bitter at God. And what does God say? Jonah, are you really that worried about a plant? Consider the Ninevites. Should I have not had compassion on them? Don't you even care about them? And in many ways, Jonah was like the laborers in the vineyard. Here's the primary problem that they experienced. It's what I call a spirit of entitlement. And what is that? Well, here it is. The belief that one is inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment. The laborers in the vineyard, they, in many ways, represented the Jewish, either the Jewish people who were not yet followers of Christ, who had no interest in extending the kingdom of God to invite Gentiles in, but they also probably represented the attitude of many of the people who were believers, but had come from a Jewish background. And they were struggling with the inclusion of Gentiles that were coming into the church. And they didn't really know how to respond to them. Should we fully embrace them? Or should we treat them, in a sense, as second-class citizens? Or should we fully welcome them and draw them in into the family of God? In a sense, the laborers in the vineyard represented the disciples who wanted to, in a sense, cherry-pick. We want you into our church. We want you. But we don't want you. You don't really fit. In a sense, what they represent is the attitude of the church in the book of James. That a rich person came in and they're immediately going ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. What might this person do for us? And a poor man comes in and they brush him aside because they think of him as less valuable. The church has struggled throughout history in terms of who do we include, who do we embrace? Who do we really allow to come into our fellowship? Do we have a church culture that is unyielding? A church culture that fits us and meets our needs? Or are we a church that's willing to sometimes whether make concessions or whether it's to make modifications or whether it's to embrace change or whether it's to be the kind of people that whether possibly even in worship and how we do ministry is not ultimately and only decided by what meets the needs of the members. But we think as well, how can we be a church that is more welcoming and somehow, yes, I understand it's a loaded term, but relevant, not in the sense of compromising the message of the gospel, but a church that is constantly thinking and understanding and us being with and connecting with the people in our neighborhoods and at our workplaces and understanding of the issues that they grapple with, and we seek to do ministry in a way that is both uncompromising in the sense of what we ultimately believe and yet very accommodating in terms of how we execute ministry. What is it that replenishes our spiritual tank? If what drains us is a spirit of entitlement, what is it that ultimately replenishes our tank? It's a spirit of gratitude. The laborers in the vineyard, they didn't get it. They viewed God, they viewed the landowner, they ultimately viewed Jesus as somehow now cheating them. But again, notice in the kingdom of God, and by the way, this is welcoming news. Some of us who have been Christians since we were 2 years old, is it possible that we might sometimes think, or we might think, you know, I've been serving at Trinity Baptist, I've been a member here for so long, that sometimes we might want to hold and control, and the good news is I'm not getting that attitude here, which is fabulous. But their attitude was, it's ultimately about us. And what Jesus is saying, no, he said, listen, you may have been a believer since you were a young child, but in the economy of God, there may be someone else who comes into the kingdom of God, and they might come in at the very final hour of the workday. And when God looks at their heart, and when God sees how devoted they are to Christ, then when all is said and done, sometimes the last become first. And even sometimes the first become last. Because brothers and sisters, the only thing that will sustain you in faithful service of Christ. The only thing that will give you joy and resiliency, the only thing that will enable a church like ours to keep going week after week, year after year, the only thing that will allow you to continue to replenish your tank spiritually, emotionally, is just dwelling on and relishing the generosity, the matchless grace of God in your life. And when we lose sight of the reason why we serve, it's not because of rewards. It's just because we are part of the kingdom, and belonging in the kingdom itself is really all the reward that we need. And ultimately, we trust in God. Gratitude changes everything. One writer said it like this: sharing time with God should never be seen as a duty. It's a get to. I get to do this. It's not I have to do this. Serving in God's vineyard then should never be seen as a duty. It's I get to do this. It's not I have to do this. And so, brothers and sisters, check your fuel. Check your fuel. Why? There's a long journey ahead. How is your fuel? What is a drain that drains your tank? What is it that drains any of our tanks? It's when we start to think that we are deserving of the grace of Christ. When we theologically say, yes, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. It's when we theologically say it, but when we do not embrace it experientially. But when we embrace it experientially, and we live it out, and we know that the only way that I am in the kingdom of God is because 2,000 years ago, the Son of God died on the cross and shed his blood for me. And I, when I put my faith and trust in him, my sins are forgiven. I am now embraced and I become part of the family of God. And it is all of grace. It has nothing to do with me. And when we replenish our tanks, it's when we are filled with that gratitude. And we continue to dwell on it and we live it out day by day. And you know, and the good news is some of you have come to Christ very recently. Some of you are very new in your faith, and you know what? The good news is this, that you are as much a part of the kingdom of God, and you are as much part of God's family, and you have as much right to belong here as I do or others who have been here for decades. But you know what? The only reason that is because you and I have drunk of the very same fountain of the grace of God, the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And so welcome into the family of God. Welcome and delight yourself in being a laborer in his vineyard. And to all of us, let's replenish our tanks daily. And we do it through gratitude. We do it through ridding ourselves and fighting that demon of entitlement and only standing on the grace of Christ. Amen? And we're going to sing about that matchless grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words in this parable, Lord, will sink deeply into our hearts. And I pray, Father, for me as a pastor and us, Father, as a community, that we will be people that totally, Father, dwell upon the grace of Christ and live it out and are filled with joy and gratitude. Father, that we belong in your vineyard. And may our service, may our worship, may your giving, may all that we do be done with a spirit not of entitlement, but a spirit of joy. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.